An Old Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel is the 10th book in the Old Testament, one of the historical books. 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 18. In this summary of David's victories, pride of place is given to his defeat of the Philistines, Israel's arch enemy. 1 Samuel 9:16 and 2 Samuel 3:18, and against whom David's successes far surpassed those of his predecessor Saul. These verses outline the expansion of David's kingdom under the hand of the Lord. 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 18, this is the word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berotha, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toai sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sarai was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Amen. Our New Testament text come from two sources this morning, one from Matthew 28:16 through 20, which should be familiar with most of us, and the other, Revelation 21, verse 22 through chapter 22 at verse 5. Matthew 28:16 through 20. In this particular text, it does not mean that only the 11 disciples were present. The fact that some there doubted, verse 17, strongly suggests that that more than 11 were present. It is likely that Christ arranged this meeting in Galilee because that was where most of his followers were. This seems to be the most likely location for the massive gatherings of disciples the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, and 7. And I quote, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." All right, Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And now to Revelation 21, beginning at verse 22, going through chapter 22, verse 5. Several passages affirm that there is a temple in heaven. Here it is clear there is none in eternity. How can this be? The temple is not a building. It is the Lord God himself. Revelation 7:15 implies this when it says, "He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Verse 23 of this text continues the thought of no temple. There is no need for a temple in the eternal state, since God himself will be the temple in which everyone exists. The presence of God literally fills the entire new heaven and new earth. Going to heaven will be entering the limitless presence of the Lord. Redeemed people from every nation and ethnic group will dwell in heaven's light. All kinds of peoples in eternity dissolve into the people of God, and they will move freely in and about the city. Chapter 22 at verse 1, this water of life symbolizes the continual flow of eternal life from God's throne to heaven's inhabitants. Verse 2 of the same chapter, the tree of life is symbolic of both eternal life and continual blessing. So we'll begin reading Revelation 21, verse 22, going through 22, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord again. "And I saw a new temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will be the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Brother, our text this morning is Psalm 60. So if you would make your way in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 60. Psalm 60 is the fifth and final psalm in a series of psalms that begin in Psalm 56 and run through Psalm 60. Each of these psalms is united together into a unit because they each begin with a superscript that follows almost an identical pattern in each of these five psalms. In each of those psalms, it tells us that those psalms have been composed and given to the choir master. They are according to a specific tune. They are mictums of David. And in all of the cases except for the middle one, a historical setting is given to us in which the psalm arose. And so we've got this collection of five psalms. This will be the fifth in that series. And this is a beautiful psalm that begins with David in despair and ends with David in confident hope. There are several unusual words and unusual place names in this text. As Brother Walt was reading through 2 Samuel, there's a lot of names there that are hard to pronounce. The best advice I can give you is to pronounce them dogmatically. However you want to pronounce them, just pronounce them with confidence. But a lot of them are ones we don't readily know. We don't exactly know where this place or that place was. We don't know what this word means or that word means. And this is a text this morning that, if you were to read through Psalm 60, the basic message of Psalm 60 is really easy to get. Right? The basic message of Psalm 60 is that God is our only hope. We could stop there. That is the message of Psalm 60. Our only hope is in God. But if we spend a little bit of time thinking through some of these difficult words, some of the place names, some of the events in which this psalm arose, I think we'll be richly repaid for our efforts. And so we're just going to scratch the surface this morning, but I do want us to really consider the context in which David wrote this psalm. And so let me give you an outline and then read through the text. In the first five verses, you have David's lament. In verses 6 through 8, God's reply. Verses 9 and 10, David's inquiries. And in verses 11 and 12, David's hope. And so I'll begin reading Psalm 60 in the superscript. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, a mictum of David for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharaim, and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your servant David. We thank you for this text before us this morning. We thank you that we have your inerrant and infallible word that we can turn to for guidance, for comfort, for instruction, for training in righteousness. And we can be confident that it is true because it is your word. It is breathed out by you. And so, Father, help us as we consider this text this morning. Help us to work through the historical context, to consider the different places and events taking place that caused your servant David to pen these words. And Father, ultimately we pray that you would point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we consider him as our only hope. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin our exposition of this text with the superscript, and I do want to make a side note before we begin. Many of you know Dr. James Renahan, who is the president of IRBS Seminary. He's been here a number of times and preached for us. He and Matt Stahl, who is the director of admissions or something there at the seminary, have begun a podcast that you can listen to. They're talking about a number of different topics. They've got five or six episodes out. But recently, Dr. Renahan did a podcast episode on the Psalms. And I would highly recommend that to you. In August, Dr. Renahan will be preaching or teaching a two-day seminar on the Psalms in the Christian life, and you can live stream that. But I thought it was interesting. One of the things that Dr. Renahan talked about was the place of superscripts in the text and whether or not we ought to treat them as part of the text. If you've been here for any of my sermons on the Psalms, you know I essentially treat them as part of the text. I always interpret the text in light of the superscript, and I can rest assured now because Dr. Renahan says they are part of the text. Right? Now, he's not the authority, but it is nice to have that confirmed by other people. He makes the point that the superscripts are always included in the Hebrew text. They're not off to the side somewhere. They're included as essentially verse 1 of the Psalm. Right? And so I think they have strong manuscript evidence. When we were in our adult discipleship class looking at biblical geography and archaeology, and we touched on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the superscripts are there in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They seem to have been authentic parts of the text. And so I think we can rely upon them. We can interpret the Psalm in light of them. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to start with the superscript. We've mentioned this a number of times. It's to the choir master. It's meant to be sung in public worship. The tune here is According to Shushan Edith. Now, obviously, that's a very strange word that many of you have probably never heard, unless you've read through the superscript of Psalm 60. The translators of the ESV were unsure of how to translate it, so they simply transliterate the Hebrew into English. Right? So they just pronounced it in English letters the way it is in Hebrew. If you look at some other translations, some will attempt to translate this, and it seems to be something like lily of the covenant or lily of the testimony. Shushan is the word for lily. In another psalm, it's in the plural of lilies. The word Edith seems to be the word for testimony or covenant, really a reference to God's word. And so when this is according to the tune Shushan Edith, I think that really points to the beauty and the truth of the message that follows. I think David's saying here, here's a precious truth of God's word that we are about to sing. And then we're told that it's a mictum of David. Now, that's another strange word. We don't entirely know what that means. But the next phrase gives us a little bit of a hint. We don't find this in all those superscripts in this section. But we're told that it's a mictum of David for instruction. And so this is meant to instruct us. It's meant to give us some sort of wisdom in its message. And then we're told the historical setting. It is when he, or speaking of David, when David strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. When's the last time you heard of Aram Naharaim? Probably never. You probably saw the name as you're going through your scripture readings, probably didn't pay it much attention. Same with Aram Zoba. Probably know Joab because he shows up a bunch of times. He does some significant things. But the other two, yeah, who are those guys? Well, it would repay us in dividends to consider the context that this superscript points us to. If you have a reference or a study Bible, you should have some footnotes or some references there that will take you to the passage that Brother Walt read, 2 Samuel 8. I don't want to reread that passage, but I do want us to turn back there for just a moment. So if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Here in 2 Samuel 8, we have an account of David's exploits. These are David's military campaigns. He defeated the Philistines in verse 1. He defeated Moab, verse 2. The king of Zobah, verse 3. And 22,000 Syrians in verse 5. David built military garrisons in Aram, verse 6. He built other garrisons in Edom, verse 14. The Syrians became his servants, verse 6. We have a very visual picture there of him laying them out and marking them out with a line and killing a certain section and leaving others. The Edomites also become his servants in verse 14. David received tribute from the Syrians in verse 6. He took the shields of gold from Zobah in verse 7. He took very much bronze from the two cities of Zobah, verse 8. Joram, the prince of Hamath, brought David articles of silver and gold and bronze. In fact, verses 11 through 12 tells us that David plundered silver and gold from all the nations that he subdued, Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the king of Zobah. And then finally in verse 15, we're told that David ruled over all Israel. If you ever wondered where Solomon got a lot of the resources, the gold, the silver, the bronze for building the temple, it's from David's exploits here. And as you read this account in 2 Samuel, it appears that David is leading the armies of Israel from one victory to another without any significant hindrances. I mean, it really seems like David is just going forth conquering everybody without any opposition. I mean, he's killing the Moabites, he's killing the Edomites, he's killing the Amalekites, the Ammonites. He's killing everybody, he's taking all their stuff. And the ones that are left over, they're going to be his servants. Right? This is easy, smooth sailing for David. However, we need to remember that often when we read historical accounts, we are only getting the highlight reel. What we will see as we put together the account of 2 Samuel 8 with the text of Psalm 60 is that David's military campaigns during this time were not one long, unmitigated success. David had setbacks. David had trials. David had struggles, even during this time. You don't necessarily notice it there in 2 Samuel 8 because you're just hitting the mountaintops. You're hitting all the victories. What you're not seeing are all the valleys. But Psalm 60 tells us about one of those valleys. And so to see this, we need to pay close attention to the places listed and do a little bit of reading between the lines. So let's begin by orienting ourselves to the places in this text. 2 Samuel 8 begins by telling us that David defeated the Philistines and took the city of Metheg Amath, or Ammah. This is another one of those places where scholars aren't entirely sure what city this is. Most scholars seem to think that Metheg Ammah is a reference to the city of Gath. And we are familiar with the city of Gath. That's the big Philistine city. It's Goliath's home city, so that's a familiar city to us. If it is Gath, we know where that's at. If it's not Gath, we do know it's a city of the Philistines. So we know the rough area that this city is in. And it's in the area of the land that God gave to Israel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that David is out conquering enemies within the land that God has given to Israel. Right? And so that's what he's doing. He's going here and he's taking the city of Metheg Ammah. But in verse 2, David's military campaigns extend beyond the land of Israel. They extend to nations outside of the land that God gave to Israel. Moab lies in the Transjordan east of Israel. Aram and Zobah in Syria lie outside the boundary of Israel to the north. What we see here is David outside of the land of Israel fighting against other nations. Now, we don't know exactly what spurred him to go on these military campaigns. We don't know if he's making preemptive strikes against them. We don't know if he's trying to expand the empire. We don't know if they've been raiding and he's retaliating. We don't know. But David is outside of the land of Israel fighting. However, when we come to verse 13 in 2 Samuel 8, we have a reference to David's victory in the Valley of Salt. Now, again, we don't know the exact location of the Valley of Salt, but it seems to be a valley just south of the Dead Sea, either in the land of Israel or the border between Israel and Moab. So we initially see David up. He's fighting in Moab. He's fighting in Aram, in Zobah, in Syria, outside of Israel. And then all of a sudden, we read in 2 Samuel 8 about a victory either right inside or right on the border of Israel. So he's returning back. David is off fighting these battles outside of Israel, and then there's a battle that needs to be fought much closer to home. And that's the context of Psalm 60. So keep that in mind for just a moment as we hop over, back over to the text of Psalm 60. In the first three verses of Psalm 60, we realize that the situation is not well. David begins Psalm 60 crying out to God, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." David begins this psalm with a cry out to God, "O God." And then he lists seven things that the Lord has done. Now remember, this is 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, where they're getting that victory in Edom, and they've had all these great other victories. But listen to the way David describes what's happening at that time. God has rejected them. God has broken down their defenses. God has been angry with them. God has made the land to quake. God has torn open the land. And the reference to the land there is probably specifically to the land of Israel. God has made the people see hard things. God has given them wine to drink that made them stagger. Now that doesn't seem to fit with the account in 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8 was all victory and triumph. But in the midst of that, there was a significant trial. There was a significant valley. And that's what David is describing here in Psalm 60. It appears that what happened was that while David was off fighting foreign enemies, the Edomites realized they had an opportunity. The Edomites bordered Israel to the east, just over the Jordan, and they decide that, well, David's off with the armies of Israel. Now is a prime time for me to go and attack Israel itself while it's undefended, while the prime warriors are off fighting elsewhere. Now, our superscript tells us that Joab was sent to the Valley of Salt and that he struck down 12,000 Edomites. In the 2 Samuel 8 passage, it tells us that David killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It seems what happened was, as David is up in the north with all the armies of Israel, he gets word that Edom is attacking further south, attacking the homeland. And so he sends Joab with an elite team down there to go deal with this. And so Joab goes down there and wins a great victory. But as Joab's gone down there with a smaller detachment to win this victory, David also begins coming back with the larger forces of Israel. And when he gets there, there's another victory. And there's somewhere between 18,000 and 30,000 Edomite casualties. I say between 18 and 30,000 because it's unclear if Joab killed 12,000 and then David killed another 18,000, or if, when we're told that David killed 18,000, that includes the 12,000 that Joab killed. Because David is the commander of the army. Joab is a sub-commander, a sub-leader under him, and so those could be attributed to David. But either way, this is a significant victory. Somewhere between 18 and 30,000 Edomites are killed. If you kill 18 to 30,000 people, it was likely not a small skirmish. I mean, this wasn't an insignificant attack. This wasn't a band of raiders that came into Israel. This was a large-scale war that was taking place while David is outside of Israel. So this was a real threat to the people of Israel while David is away. Let's look back at the way David describes the situation. He says, "You have rejected us." The Edomites seem to have inflicted some heavy casualties in these border towns, so much so that David felt that God had rejected his people Israel. And again, remember, this is in that 2 Samuel 8 time frame. Right? All those victories, well, at one point David thinks God has rejected him. He's not sure if he's going to have a home to come back to because God has abandoned them. He says that God has broken down their defenses and that he has done so out of anger. And he offers up a prayer in the midst of that. He says, "Oh, restore us. God, you have cast us off. You have broken down our defenses. Restore us." He then goes on to say that God had made the land to quake, that he had torn it open. It was as if God had reached down and just started shaking the very land of Israel. That's how significant and how dangerous this attack was from the Edomites. And again, he offers a prayer. He says, "Repair its breaches." Now, up to this point, there's no hint of the reason for God's judgment upon them. There's no reason given for why God would have rejected them. Why was he letting them suffer this defeat? But verse 3 tells us that God had made his people see hard things, that he had given them wine to drink, which caused them to stagger or stumble. Now we know that God is not the author of evil, and God does not tempt any man. I think the best way to understand what is going on here is that God is turning his people, God is turning the people of Israel over to their own desires. So much so that it's like they're full of drunkenness going about their day, staggering along. And I think we get a glimpse here that this was not merely an invasion from a foreign army, but there was rebellion and apostasy going on in the land of Israel. So much so that God is judging his people, judging them so severely that David feels as if God has rejected them, that God has thrown them away and rejected his people. So despite the blissful picture you might get from 2 Samuel 8, David and Israel did experience some significant trials during that time, some even as a result of their own unfaithfulness. Now, one way of illustrating the relationship between 2 Samuel 8 and Psalm 60, as well as a help in applying this text in our lives, is to look at social media. I know most of us are on social media, some aren't, and that's okay. The illustration works anyways. But typically what you see on social media are people's highlight reels. Okay? Now, there are those odd people that only post negative things on social media, but by and large, most people put the highlight reels. You see their vacation pictures. You see them out to dinner. You see their new car. You see their new house, their new clothes. If you look at all their pictures, they're always smiling. Everything's perfect, right? And it's easy to look at that and think that you're the only one with problems. Right? I mean, we've all done this. We've all looked at other people and said, "Man, why can't I be like them? I think they get it all figured out. Yeah, but I'm over here struggling. I got financial problems. I got marital problems. I got spiritual problems. I got nothing but problems." And you look at everybody else, their lives are perfect. And if you're not on social media, the same thing happens in church. On Sunday mornings, right? Everybody's wearing their best clothes, right? Everybody else's families, man, they're perfect. The kids just sit there and they're obedient and they're intelligent and talented, and you know, their car's always great, and they're such loving couple. Everything works out, and you know, I got all these problems. The problem is, we only get part of the picture on Sunday morning. We only get part of the picture on social media, right? We only get the highlight reel like in 2 Samuel 8. What we don't realize is that sometimes, and very often, everybody here is going through some sort of trial. Everybody's going through struggles. It's not just you, right? All of us are affected by sin. None of us have a perfect relationship with God. None of us have perfect marriages. None of us have perfect families. Right? We are all struggling. It's easy to get discouraged looking at social media or looking at people one day a week, but that is rarely the whole story. I think we can find comfort in the fact that David too has struggles. David's a man after God's own heart. David is a brilliant military leader. He's going out and destroying nation after nation. But you know what? David had problems too. And it wasn't just, well, we know he had some problems with Saul. And we know, well, after the whole Bathsheba thing and then his son uprising, yeah, he had some problems there. But in between that, it was all just bliss. Well, it wasn't. Right? David was human. David failed. David sinned. I think we should take comfort in that. Not that we should continue in our sins, but realize that there is hope in our sins. And so if we turn back to the text, to David's lament, his list of God's judgments shifts to include an act of his grace and his mercy. Look at verse 4. He says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Selah. In the midst of this list of judgments that David is listing, God's rejected us, God's angry, God's broken our defenses, he also says God has set up a banner for those who fear him. God has set up a banner for those who fear him. In God's anger, he unleashed the Edomites to go attack Israel. And at the same time, he sets up a banner for those that flee to him. Our God is a consuming fire, and he is also a good and forgiving God, abounding in steadfast love to all those who call upon him. And so on that note, David adds a Selah. Pause and consider the grace and mercy of God in the midst of judgment. Even if you feel that God has rejected you, that he's cast you off, that he's finished with you, there's always a banner set up for you to flee to. God never leaves you without a refuge. And then David ends his lament in verse 5 by once again asking God to give salvation and to deliver his people. He says, "That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us." He's in this desperate situation. He's crying out to God, "You've rejected us, return to us, restore us, so that your beloved ones might be delivered, give us salvation and answer us." And that's exactly what God does in the next section of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 opens with the statement that God has spoken in his holiness. Now, this can be taken in one of two ways. Either God responded to David's cry with some new revelation, the message that follows, and if so, that likely came from Nathan the prophet, or David is referring to prior revelation that God had given. And if that's the case, he's likely pulling bits and pieces from all of the Old Testament that he has and saying, "Look, God has said this and said this and said this, and we know it to be true." Now, personally, I lean towards the first option, that this is specific revelation. This is a specific message that God gives in this instance. But either way, the point should not be missed. The foundation of David's hope to follow rests on God's word. His hope will not rest in anything else other than what God has said. And what has God said? "With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph." That's God's answer to David's prayer in verses 1 through 5. God says he will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. He has divided up the land and assigned it to the various tribes of Israel as he has seen fit. But what right does God have to take land from one nation and give it to another? What right does he have to displace these people? He has the right because it's all His to begin with. A few years ago, we did a study in our adult discipleship class entitled Economics for Everybody. And the very first principle of economics that we learned is that God owns everything. Gilead is His. Manasseh is His. Ephraim is His. Judah is His. Moab is His. Edom is His. And Philistia is His. God does as He pleases with the land and the nations of the world because it's all His. He owns everything. That's the message God gives David. Right? I do as I please, and I own everything. Now, having reflected upon that message, do you think that David's fear simply vanished? Do you think he simply said, okay, we're all good? No, David struggled a bit. We see that in verses 9 and 10. David says, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." God's given him this message. God says, "Don't worry, I own everything. It's all mine." David says, "Well, but what about us? How are we going to take the fortified city? How are we going to go into Edom and free our countrymen? Who's going to do that? You're not going out with our armies. What hope do we have?" David struggles because he feels that the Lord has abandoned his people. If this is the case, what hope can they have of entering this fortified city? Well, faced with trusting God's word or being overwhelmed by his apparent circumstances, David does what every believer is to do in such a situation. He asks God for deliverance, and then he trusts that God will deliver. He asks for the deliverance in verse 11. He says, "Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." He says, "Give us help. Give us help because man can't help us. I don't need more troops. I don't need more leaders. I don't need more horses. I don't need more chariots. What I need is your help. Because the help of man is vain." And then he concludes by asserting his confidence that God is who he has promised to be. "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." And so he ends in confidence. Now when it comes to applying the psalm today, there's two ways that we could proceed. First, we can consider the personal applications that can be drawn from this text. I've mentioned three already. Whenever we're tempted to think that we're the only ones going through trials, that everybody else's lives are perfect, and we're the only ones struggling, we should realize that that's not true. We live in a fallen world, and none of us are exempt from the effects of sin. It is really easy to think that you're the only one struggling. Don't be tempted to do that, because you're not. We also saw that in the midst of God's judgment, he always lifts up a banner of refuge. So even if you feel like God has cast you off, if God has abandoned you, there's always a way of escape. There's always a banner to flee to. And then we also saw that in the midst of trials, even when we feel like the Lord has abandoned us, we feel that he's pouring out his judgments upon us, we should turn to his word. We don't need more money. We don't need counseling. We don't need any of these other things. What we need is the word of God. There's two other personal applications that we could pull from this. Our faith in God's word might start out shaky. We might read God's word and still have struggles. We might read God's word and still have doubts and fears and anxiety. When our faith is weak, we should turn to God in prayer, cry out to him, and ask him to help our unbelief. It's okay to have doubts and fears. You shouldn't stay there, but we shouldn't dismiss them either. I mean, David gets this word from God and then says, "Well, but how are we going to take the city? Who's going to bring us in? If you don't go, what's going to happen?" But David doesn't end in verse 10. He ends in verse 12. "With God we shall do valiantly." The message there is for us to persevere even when we feel that God has abandoned us. Even when we go to his word and we still have fears and doubts. The message is for us to persevere. And finally, we're to recognize that it is only through God that we will succeed. If we are to have victory, it will only be because he has accomplished it for us. And so those are some personal applications that we can draw individually from Psalm 60. But I think if we only look at this psalm from an individual perspective, then we'll miss an important aspect of Psalm 60. Psalm 60 is a national psalm. It's composed by David, but not out of a personal trial. Now, a lot of psalms, we see David in personal struggles. Right? He's being attacked personally. But that's not the situation in Psalm 60. The nation itself is being attacked. It's a national crisis. Now, does that situation parallel our situation today in any respects? Could we say that God has rejected us, that he's broken down our defenses, that he's judged us in his anger, that he's turned people over to their own sinful desires? Well, America is certainly not Israel. America is not a theocracy. I'm not going to try to settle the debates of whether America is or ever was a Christian nation. But I think we can be certain, I think we can say with confidence that America was founded on Christian principles. And I think if you look at the history of America, it's hard to deny that God has richly blessed us in the past. Not just militarily, not just financially, but we've seen great awakenings sweep through this country. We've seen great revivals happen in this country. God has poured out blessings upon this country. But if we look around today and we compare our society to the America of previous eras, it certainly seems like God has rejected us. I mean, I could list a lot of things here, but I won't. Just turn on the television. Watch for half an hour. Feel depressed. It certainly seems that the Lord is making us see hard things and that he has turned many over to simply indulge their sinful desires. As a nation, we can relate to the judgments of Israel in Psalm 60. And yet, just as God, out of his grace and mercy, set up a banner in Israel's day, that banner still waves today. That banner is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into the world to deliver his people, all of those that fear him and flee to him. And it doesn't matter if you're in America, if you're in Iraq, if you're in Egypt, that banner is still flying. The gospel is always a refuge to those that flee to it. Now, God saves people individually. Okay, I don't believe that God saves households. I don't believe that God saves cities or nations. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through personal faith alone, in Christ alone. But that does not mean that God is unconcerned with nations. In Psalm 2, God the Father sets his Son, Jesus Christ, on his holy hill to rule and to reign as king. And in that psalm, God the Father promises his king that if he will ask for the nations as his inheritance, he will give him the nations. Brother Walt read for us the Great Commission recorded for us in Matthew 28. There we read that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for all authority to be given to Jesus in heaven and on earth? It means every bit of authority everywhere is his. It means the same thing that Psalm 60 verses 6 through 8 means. He owns everything. Everything belongs to Jesus, and that's why he can tell his disciples to go out into the world and make disciples. And notice that he tells them they're to make disciples of the nations. Walt also read for us the end of Revelation 21, the beginning of chapter 22. What do we see in that passage? We see the nations walking by the light of the Lamb. We see the kings, the rulers of the earth, bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. They bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. We see the tree of life there, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. God is not unconcerned with nations. He raises them up, he puts them down. He brings awakenings and revivals, and he brings judgments. He does this because they all belong to him. America belongs to God, whether it wants to or not. Mexico belongs to God. Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Australia, Japan. If we ever colonize the moon or Mars, it still belongs to him. So I don't think it would be inappropriate for us to pray Psalm 60 as a prayer for America. I believe we can pray for God to bring about awakening and revival and deliver our country out of the wickedness to which he seems to have turned us over to. And we can pray for that because he has the power and authority to grant such a prayer. In fact, he is the only one who can answer such a prayer. As David says in verse 11 of our text, "Vain is the salvation of man." Now, I'm not a political pundit, and I'm not a prophet, but we've begun the 2020 election season almost in full swing in this country. I can't offer you any predictions of what will happen in 2020, but I can make two guarantees. First guarantee is this: if Donald Trump gets reelected in 2020, he might do great things, he might do bad things, but he won't save America. The second guarantee I can make is this: if Joe Biden or Bernie Sanders or Kamala Harris or any of the other 20 people vying for the Democratic nomination, if they get that nomination and they win the election, they won't save America either. Vain is the salvation of man. The only hope for America is that God would grant salvation. That's the only hope for this country. It's the only hope for any country. It was the only hope for Israel in David's day. It's the only hope for Israel today. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is our only hope personally, and it's our only hope nationally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a sovereign God who owns all things. You rule and reign over all things. You ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And you have authority to exercise your will as you seem fit. And so we come to you asking that you would deliver us individually from our struggles and our trials, that you would enable us to flee to your Son, Jesus Christ, for refuge. But we also pray for our nation as a whole. We pray for our president. We pray for the members of Congress. We pray for our governors, our mayors, our city councils. We don't pray that you would simply give them economic wisdom or political wisdom. We pray that you would give them new hearts. Father, vain is the salvation of man, and it would be a judgment for us to have prosperity apart from you. And so, Father, we pray for revival and awakening in this country. Father, we admit that it feels like you have rejected us, that you have broken down our defenses, that you have simply turned us over to our own sinful ways. And yet we know that even in the midst of your judgments, you are gracious, you are merciful, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so we pray that you would raise your banner high, that you would enable us to point people to your Son, the only hope in this life and the next. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.